I was like, yeah, when you get their attention, don't be shy. Takes a second. All right, last couple are getting to their seats, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Open up your Bibles to Revelation. We're going to be Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Gina, Tony, good morning. Carol, how are you? Wonderful. All right. Fair to Midland, I like that. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. Everybody get a good sleep last night?
No.
No? Well, that's me on most nights, so I always tell people to fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it.
Well, if you see us dozing off, you'll know when to answer
that question. People always see me up here on, you know, on Sunday morning, and they think, oh, man, Dave must be a morning person. Dave is not a morning person. Christy, she's kind of a morning person. All right, Revelation 14. So last week I was saying how, you know, I thought we might have to speed this up a little bit, but then I was just looking at the calendar this morning, and actually I'm going to be on the Sunday morning class for the spring semester anyway, so we don't have to rush. So if I have to take a few weeks of that class or that 12 weeks, then we'll just, that way I can ask questions. See, last week was more like a lecture than the last one. I didn't like that, you know, because I like the questions and being able to ask questions back and forth. And
you were talking faster than we could listen last week.
Yeah, right. I was just trying to get that chapter in, but then I looked and I was like, oh, great, we don't have to do the lecture anymore. So wonderful. I was trying to fit it in because here on the Wednesdays, you know, you have the, we're going to do the 12 weeks of the men are going to be teaching lessons, and there's 12 weeks of the different preachers coming in. It really cramps my style, you know. I always say, because when you teach these long, you know, these longer books that have more chapters, it's hard to get it done in 12 weeks if you're trying to do it justice. And so, especially with Revelation, because there's just so much information here. And so Revelation chapter 14 is where we're going to begin today. And as you think about this chapter, in Revelation 11, there were what? Two strong witnesses who were dead in the street, right? Mm-hmm. Those two witnesses of God, they finished preaching and teaching what God had given them, commanded them to do. And then who came? Satan came and attacked, right? And they were dead in the streets. We see that Satan attacked a woman and her offspring in Revelation chapter 12. The two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. You got the sea beast. You got the earth beast. And they're doing what? Both of them have come to the aid of the dragon in his assault on God's people. So that's what we're seeing in chapters 11 and 12 and 13. So you would have to ask yourself, how do you find encouragement? How does God's children, people, faithful, find encouragement when you read chapters 11, 12, and 13? Well, it's, you have to look at the other side, right? Because there's always another side of the coin, is there not? And when you think about that for a minute, two witnesses were killed in chapter 11, but then they were what? They were resurrected and ascended into heaven while their enemies looked on at the power of God. And so, brethren, we've talked about this many times in Revelation 2 and 10, where it says you're faithful unto death, right? Even if death comes, you're still blessed by Almighty God, right? Even if you had to give your life for the cause of your faith and the cause of God, you're still blessed in the Lord, right? Because while the enemies were looking at those two dead witnesses and they were mocking their bodies and they were exchanging gifts and they were celebratory because of the deaths of these individuals, what did God do? God came along and raised them up in their presence and brought fear upon all. And so, again, you look at looking at the other side. Satan attacked the woman and her child. And what? The woman and her child found safety in the arms of God, right? Both of them were rescued and brought into heaven. And so now we see in the last chapter, we were talking about the sea beast, and we were looking at the earth beast. And which one represented the civil military power of Rome, the one out of the sea? The earth beast represented, right, the false religion of Rome. And so, again, we see this, and then Christians have to ask themselves, what is a Christian supposed to do in the face of what seems to be like almost defeat? You look to the other side. Well, what's the other side of chapter 13? Chapter 14. Yeah. Right? And so in chapter 14, what do? We get to chapter 14, and we see who's able to stand against these evil forces. And we're going to learn about the Lamb of God that we learned about and that was brought to us in chapter 5. Amen?
The interesting thing is, David, these weren't written in chapters.
Yeah.
So when you say, what are we looking for? Well, we could say, well, you just turn the page.
And just turn the page.
It was there.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and Randy brings up a good point, and most of us know this, but maybe we have some newer Christians who don't know this. You know, the chapters and verses weren't put in until real many, 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 many centuries into the future, right? To help make it easier for Bible study, to make it easier to find certain things in the Scriptures. If you know, you can turn to a certain chapter, right? And so again, we look at this. The other side of Revelation 13 is 14. John looked in Revelation chapter 14, and what is he going to see? He's going to see a lamb. And this lamb has not been overwhelmed by these beasts, has he?
Nope.
There's nothing to indicate that the lamb is overwhelmed by the might of the beast, the sea beast and the earth beast, military Rome and religious Rome. And so then we see that not only is he not defeated, he was standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 that we're about to look at as we read these first five verses. And the 144,000 are who? They're the redeemed that we start to learn about in Revelation chapter 7, and those were the individuals who had the seals on their foreheads. And so, brethren, you look at this information here this morning. You're going to see in Revelation chapter 14, there's going to be three angels, and they're going to come with proclamations. They're going to come with announcements. And the first one that we're going to see is that there's going to be an angel that's proclaiming the gospel. And another one proclaims the message that Babylon the Great has fallen. And then the third angel is going to proclaim that the fate of emperor worship is coming to an end, because judgment has come upon Babylon the Great, the great harlot Babylon. And we're going to look to see what those things mean here between this week's and next week's class. And so another angel was going to come and then compare the judgments. Another angel was going to come to compare the coming judgment with, notice what I say, blessings of those who die in the Lord. Is that an interesting statement? There's going to be another angel who comes. He's going to compare the judgment to the blessing of those who die in the Lord. What do you think? Let's raise hands this morning. What do you think I would mean by the blessings of those who die in the Lord? Somebody raise a hand. Blessings of somebody or those who would die in the Lord. Brethren, do you guys not trust in the great promises, Christine?
Faithful.
The faithful, right? Revelation 2:10. To those who remain faithful. Remember, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. 10 days. Not literal prison. Not literal 10 days. It means distress and storms are going to come to your life. And you have to remain faithful in the midst of the storm, through the storm, and out the other side of the storm, right? You have to continue to remain faithful in all things in this life. And I'm going to preach on that here this morning, because last week I was looking at preaching on what? Oh, the overcomer and those who have attained the victory. And then this week we're going to look at what it means to remain faithful and remain doing our part even in the midst of the storm, right? The midst of the tribulation or the distress that you have in your life. And so, again, faithfulness, right? Blessings of those who will die in the Lord. Brethren, you guys remember when Jesus said that I go to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place, then there I'll come again and take you to be with me, right? So if Jesus has gone to prepare a place, right? Death isn't the end, right? That you, when you die, you just transition into what? The heavenly realm, but we know we call it what? We call it Hades, we call it Sheol, we call it different things. It's the place of the disembodied spirits, right? Because we know that when the Christ returns the second time, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, right? And then all those who are on earth are going to be called up. They're going to be judged instantaneously. And they're going to be the great separation. And then there's going to be the deliverance. Those into heaven and those into hell. And so that's why when I say another angel is going to compare the coming judgment with the blessings of those who die in Christ. It's a blessing because you know that you receive the what? The gift, the crown of Christ, right? You're going to receive the crown of victory. You're going to be able to eat from the tree of life, drink from the living waters, have the name of the mighty one on your forehead. Not literally, but it's just an indication that you belong to God and you're protected by Almighty God.
David, as you've gone through that scenario, the most important thing that can be, not the most important, an item to be talked about is that Jesus would never set foot on this earth again.
Yep.
The 1,000-year reign is not going to start then. Mm-hmm. A lot of people try to connect that with that
yeah.
second coming. He's going to call us who are living into the air with him.
Yep.
And then we'll take off. Then all this will happen.
Yeah.
But he'll be burned up. If you want to burn up, you can
Yeah, because the earth and all that's in it is going to be burned up. Right? And so the coming judgment is pictured as a harvest. And do we see that in Scripture when we talk about the coming judgment as a harvest? Revelation 14 tells all Christians that any suffering is going to be small. It's going to be light in comparison to the judgment when Christ Almighty comes back, right? When he takes no mercy on his adversaries, when he takes no mercy on those who do not know him and those who do not fear him and those who are not faithful. You guys remember, if you hold your place in Revelation, but turn your Bible over to Romans chapter 8. 18 and 19, Romans chapter 8. And I like that we could slow down here. Now, I notice that I'm going to be teaching that next quarter on the Sunday morning. So once we finish this quarter, we'll be transitioning to just all Sunday mornings. But we're doing them both right now anyways. And so, again, Romans chapter 8. Randy, could you read verse 18 and 19?
I'd be happy to. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God.
Okay. Paul said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What is Paul saying there in verse 18? What do you guys think he's telling us? Judy?
It'll be outdone by the reward.
The suffering that we will experience in this life as Christians is nothing compared to the reward that we shall receive. Isn't that why I just said when the other angel comes and compares this coming judgment with the blessings of all who die in the Lord, right? You guys got to remember that. You got to focus on that. You got to fix your mind on that, right? Isn't that why we talk about part of the BTO is what? Trusting in the promises of God. You can trust in a God who's faithful and true to you. And so we also look at, as we continue to move on here, actually, let's just read the first five verses of chapter 14. Let's jump in there. Then we're going to start to break down these five verses. This whole class this morning is going to be focused on these first five verses. Because there's a lot here, and there's some things I want you to see about the Lamb. There's some things I want you to see about Mount Zion and why that's so important. And that little hill that became the house of God, that became the dwelling place of Almighty God. I want you guys to see some of these things. So Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Let's notice what it says. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And these are the sons who have not been defiled with women. These are the sons who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Brethren, we have to look at these first five verses and break these down, because there's some metaphors in here, okay, that we'll eventually get to, right, about the those who had kept themselves chaste, right? Is it talking about literal sexual immorality, right? Or is it talking about spiritual adultery. So that's just one example that we'll look at. But in this passage, what do you see in the beginning? John saw a lamb, and the lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. So where are the 144,000? That's the first question we have to ask ourselves. They're with the Lord. They're with the lamb. The lamb is representative as who?
Jesus
Christ, right? The lamb was introduced to us back in Revelation chapter 5. Because it was the lamb that came, and it was the lamb that took the book out of whose hands? God the Father's hands, right? And so the lamb, he's the victorious one. He has never been defeated. And he has conquered again and again, and yet he will conquer still yet again. And so the lamb and the 144,000 were standing on Mount Zion. And you look at this, brethren, what a powerful history lesson. A powerful history lesson that we're going to look at in regards to the mounts. This Mount Zion, right? When you, I wonder when we think Mount Zion, what the children of God think. What did the Jews think when they heard Mount Zion?
God's commandment.
Right? As Carol just said, God's mountain, right? It's God's mountain. I want us to go through a little bit of a history lesson here, a little timeline. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're not going to read through all this. This is in your guys' notes. You guys can read it through later. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, what do we see? We see Mount Zion. It starts out as not Mount Zion. It's just a little hill. It's a little hill where the Jebusites reigned. You guys remember the Jebusites when you read your Old Testament? And then who was going to come up against the Jebusites? David was, right? And so they thought, the Jebusites thought, because they built a fortress on this hill, they thought it was impregnable. They thought it was, there's nobody who could that could overcome its walls. And they thought that there was no way that David could capture their fortress when he came upon them. But David and Joab, one of his generals, they did what? If you know your history, they conquered it. They took up residence in the fortress, and they called it the City of David. Solomon, the son of King David, also made his dwelling place there that we learn in 1 Kings chapter 5 or chapter 8. The temple was then built on Mount Moriah, but Solomon continued to do what? He continued to live where his father lived on Mount Zion. And in the beginning, Mount Zion was simply a place where the King of God had resided. But very quickly, it became symbolic for what? For the entirety of Jerusalem. And so, brethren, I want us to look at Psalm chapter 2. If you hold your place in Revelation, look over to Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to give a few of these out. Carol, would you turn to Psalm 15, verse 1? Yep, Psalm 15, verse 1. Randy, would you turn to Psalm 2, verse 4 through 6? All right. And then, Gina, you want to turn to one? Can you turn to Psalm 132? Yeah, and you'll have verse 13 and 14. It'll help speed it up a little bit if we spread them out a little. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Randy, did you have that one?
I do.
Okay, if you can read that.
He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.
Did you guys catch that? God is saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, my holy mountain, right? Depending on your translation. Carol, you had 15 and 1? Chapter 15, verse 1? David is asking about this holy hill in Zion, and David says, Lord, who can dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And in Psalm 48, David wrote about Zion as the city where God lives. At this time in Israelite history, brethren, Mount Zion was symbolic for the city of Jerusalem. It was also symbolic of the fact that God had dwelt in the city of Jerusalem. Would you read Psalm 132, Gina? 13 and 14. The Lord says, this is my resting place forever and ever, and here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he saw the law coming forth from Zion in Isaiah chapter 2. And again, these things are in your notes. Brethren, Zion, when you think about it, within the Old Testament, progressed from a little dirt hill where a group of people named the Jebusites dwelt. Then it became the city of David, which became the city of God, that became the place where God dwelt, and finally the place where God would come and dwell eternally with his people. Not a literal dwelling, but a spiritual dwelling. And that's really what we're going to see. Let's turn our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm giving you this little bit of a history lesson because Mount Zion is very important to understanding the spiritual Jerusalem, is it not? So in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll turn there, and we're going to look at verse 22 through 24. See what the New Testament has to say. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22, notice what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Brethren, we just read that because we don't have time to read everything in context. But prior to those verses, the Hebrew writer, he talks about the fact that God had come down from Mount Sinai with thunder, with lightning upon a mountain that could not be touched. And now here what we just read, he has come to Mount Zion. He leaves Mount Sinai, now he's in Mount Zion, and the people have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't let that term to be lost on you. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It said there that there were thousands upon thousands of angels. The church of the firstborn is there. God is there. So Zion is where the righteous men of all time will dwell. Brethren, are you guys seeing what this is symbolic of? What is this symbolic of that we're reading? What are we looking at here? Heaven, right? The spiritual Jerusalem is going to be the place where who dwells? The church, right? Because the church or the kingdom of God is made up of the faithful of God from all time. Remember when we went back and we said a couple chapters ago that when we were talking about the elect, it's the elect from the patriarchal period, the faithful, God-fearing people from the patriarchal period. There were some. Right? From the Mosaic period as well as the Christian period. And so this heavenly Jerusalem that we're seeing and the 144,000 are going to be made up of what? Made up of all those who have been faithful to Almighty God since the beginning of time all the way to this present day and into the future until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Does that make sense? You understand that? Do you see it? Okay, Lewis.
In the Lord's Prayer, he's constantly telling us the same thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
In heaven.
And that is it. That is what he's been sent for, to make the spiritual heaven on earth so he can reflect what's in heaven.
Absolutely. Because remember, when we pray that the kingdom come, and when he said that prayer and he taught his disciples how to pray, it was still yet a future thing. Because the church, the kingdom, didn't come until Acts chapter 2, right? After his death, resurrection, and ascension back unto the Father. 10 days after the ascension, we see that the day of Pentecost, we see the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the church. We've done the studies on that already, right? We've looked at the kingdom and the church being synonymous, one in the same. And so what else do we see here? We see, brethren, that Zion is prophetic of the church. It is where God and his people will live and where they'll dwell. And so Paul told the Corinthian church, think about this now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there in verse 16 because this is in your notes. Paul told the people of Corinth, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple and that God's spirit lives within you? In that passage, Paul uses the plural form of the word you, referring to the church. And then the word used for temple means the Holy of Holies. Do you remember going back a couple chapters when he was only given instruction to measure what? To measure the inner sanctuary, right? Not the outer courts, but the inner sanctuary where God would protect his people. And so the temple here means the Holy of Holies. And so do you not know that you are the temple in which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God lives? Right? And so what is that temple representative of? He was saying that you, the church in Corinth, are the Holy of Holies where God himself resides. Who here has been baptized? Does God reside within you? You are the sanctuary of Almighty God. You are the temple of the living God where his Spirit lives within you. And so, brethren, I want us to look at Ephesians now, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Do you see how this is coming together as we look at this? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Notice what this says. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 21 and 22, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Brethren, we are the new temple, right? We are the temple where the Spirit of God lives. And so we've seen at the beginning of Revelation 14 that there's the Lamb and there's the 144,000. And they're on Mount Zion. The 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion were with Jesus in the holy city that God protects. And that holy city where God protects is what? It's his kingdom. It's the spiritual kingdom that God had come to do what? To build. And to usher in. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And we, his church, are part of that spiritual kingdom. So, brethren, you look at this information. They were standing in the city where God lives. They were the ones who had the name of the Lamb Jesus. They were the ones who had the name of the Father and of the Son that were on their forehead. Not literally. Remember, this was not like the mark of the beast, because the 144,000 were not the property of Satan. They were the property of God. And neither one of the marks are literal marks. They're figurative and they're spiritual in nature, right? And so that's something that we have to keep in mind. They wore the name of their Father because they belonged to God as his children. So who are these 144,000? Well, we talked about it a few chapters ago, but if they were on Mount Zion, who do you think they represent? The 144,000, who do you think they represent? Judith?
The believers.
The believers. They represent the church. If they were with the Lamb, they're the followers of the Lamb. If they were named by Jesus and Jehovah, they belong to God. If they are singing, they are joyous, and they're singing songs of praise to who? To Almighty God. Do you know over the last 300 or 400 years there has been a lot of controversy about these 144,000? Dare I say, really almost since the Reformation, but really in the last 300 or 400 years, there's been lots of theories and different dogmas, if you will, teachings about who these 144,000 are. Brethren, we need to understand that there's so many false man-made teachings and theories. Some believe they are only an elite few who had been marked to be specially blessed among all the people of God. Some believe that these were the heavenly group and not an earthly group. Some believe they represented all the redeemed. You know, there's different thought processes as to who these 144,000 are. But in Revelation 14, let's get back there. In Revelation chapter 14, notice what it says about them in verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. The second half of verse 3 through 5, notice what it says. And I'm going to go about halfway through verse 3. "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Brethren, who has been purchased from the earth?
All Christians.
All Christians. All the faithful. And it says in verse 4, "These are the ones who have been," what? not defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They have been found blameless. Brethren, these are those who did not defile themselves. These are the ones that are found blameless because no lie was found in their mouth. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who have been purchased. What is that all representative of? Because it's not literal. You're reading it literally, and it's figurative. It's a metaphor, right? It's talking about those who did not defile themselves worshiping the idol that was set up by Rome. It's talking about spiritual idolatry, and it's not talking about literal women, and we're going to get into that. Jeremy.
Did you say something that was about 12? I mean, because that's 12 times 12 is 100.
12 times 12 is the 144,000. If you guys go back and you pull up your numerology, I actually explain it in there, what the number 12 means, what the number 1,000 means, and then when you 12 times 12 is 144, right? Times 1,000 is 144,000. It's talking about the completeness of the church. So the 144,000, which we're about to get into, represents the completeness of God's faithful from all time. Okay? It's not a literal, remember I've said this about 100 times, it's not a literal 144,000, right? It's figurative. It's a metaphor for a deeper meaning. Let's jump into it. Because most importantly, this group of 144,000 is symbolic, right? Think about it. Again, there is no reason to take the 144,000 literally in the midst of a very symbolic book. Right? This message is signified, which means it's written in signs and symbols to communicate a message. Remember what I said earlier, and I've said it multiple times throughout this study. People talk about the 1,000 years, right? They'll say, well, there was a figurative lock and a figurative chain and a figurative dragon and a figurative door and a figurative this, but they want to make the 1,000 years literal in the same verse. Right? If everything else is figurative, but you want to choose this to be 1,000 years, why? Because you've created man-made theories that you're trying to figure out how you could patch it in there and make it make sense. When, brethren, this is a symbolic book. And so the 144,000, like the men who kept themselves chaste, it's not talking about sexual immorality. It's talking about spiritual immorality. And we're going to get into that here in a second. Carol? Absolutely. Randy?
He was writing to confuse the Romans and to confirm everything that he had been teaching to the Christians.
And remember what we said early on in this series, right, in this class. Not this class, but in the book, on the book of Revelation, right? That anybody who was found with Christian documentation in their on their person, that phrase that Christy loves, she hates that phrase, on their person, if they were found with it, right? They were what? They were imprisoned. They could be tortured. They could even be killed. Right? And so they wrote this book in a very symbolic way in order to communicate a message that the followers would have understood. That's why there's 358 of the 404 verses that are what? Old Testament imagery. So that way all of the Jewish converts to Christianity would have understood the prophets, would have been able to then explain it to who? The Gentile converts to Christianity. So the church would have known what these things mean, but not those who were outside of the church. So let's do a little bit of a deep dive. Not a deep dive. We're going to take a dive, but not a real deep dive. We don't have to guess who the 144,000 are in chapter 14 because it tells you who they are. Does it not? They're the redeemed. They're the pure. They're the ones that follow the Lamb, the first fruits, the blameless, and the sealed servants. It says it right there in those first five verses. So who are the redeemed? Brethren, the redeemed are the group that are standing with the Lamb who had been redeemed from the earth. They had been purchased. For time's sake, I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You don't have to turn there. Again, this is all in your notes. Why do I keep saying that? Because I want you to go back and read your notes. Because there's things, especially like in last week's class, I didn't cover. But there's extra additional information in your notes. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So who is one of the first people we learned? They're the redeemed, those who have been purchased. Peter said that those who are redeemed have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Does that make sense? Do you see it? Now we get to the pure. John said the 144,000 do not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. Well, if you go back and you were to pull up the original Koine Greek for this passage, the original language says they kept themselves as virgins. Okay? And what does that mean? When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, let's look at something. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. Because this is Gina's question, so I want her to see this. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. And I'll read that for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Notice what Paul wrote to the people in the church of Corinth. He says this, starting in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a what?
Virgin.
A pure virgin. And what did I say that the original language said? A pure virgin, right? And so again, you look at this. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Brethren, remember going all the way back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, right? He was chastising them, for some were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, right? And he says, was Christ divided for you? And so there was factions and divisions that were already starting to come in. There was false teachings and false doctrines that were starting to come in. Think about Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, when Paul chastises them for already turning to another gospel, right? Because there were individuals who were confusing them, teaching the things of men and not teaching the things of God. And so when it says there in those first five verses that they were pure, they kept themselves chaste, they did not defile themselves with women, you can see very quickly it's talking about spiritual idolatry, or not spiritual adultery, and not physical adultery. Okay? Any thoughts or questions? Bill.
What type of spiritual idolatry was he talking about?
Spiritual adultery is talking about any type of idolatry, right? So you've seen it over and over again where going back into the Jewish days, right? How many times did God finally punish them and cause them to be taken captive because they had sin, but once they got to the point of idolatry, then God said enough is enough, and he allowed them to be taken captive, right? So spiritual idolatry is them spiritual adultery, because God's representatives, God's chosen people, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the New Testament, the church, when you start to play with the other gods, right? You start to be enticed by the other gods, the other religions, and you turn away from Almighty God. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ, right? And it's a spiritual sense. Let's not look at this, I think, literally. Spiritually, we're the bride of Christ. And if I spiritually start to court another god, so to speak, something else that I'm going to worship, that's called idolatry, right? And so idolatry is what the spiritual adultery is.
Lewis? The whole book of Hosea tells that symbolic story is in Revelation.
Yeah.
When the people have become so unfaithful to their God, which is our God, and go out into the idolatrous world, then you're unfaithful. You're no longer pure.
Yeah.
We are the bride, and Christ is the husband.
Yeah.
And that's the symbolism that he's trying to carry through this whole thing of being faithful.
Yeah. Look at something. Hold on one second. You know, remember, Paul was writing to one of the most troubled churches in the first century, right? The Church of Corinth. It was one of the most troubled. It was basically like if you started a church in Las Vegas, right? And its worst days, right? That's kind of like, it's similar, but not even, it's still not even as bad as Corinth was. Even knowing how troubled they were, Paul referenced the church as at Corinth to a pure virgin. If you keep yourself holy and true, and you do not bow down to what? You don't bow down to the idols. You don't bow down to for emperor worship. And you're going to see that as we go through verses 6 and following. You're going to see that there's going to be some banners that are going to be posted out there, right? That the Babylon the Great has fallen. You're going to learn about the emperor worship. And you're going to learn about these things as we go through chapter 14. So if they were not deceived by Satan, they would be presented to Christ as pure. Right? Remember, your purity has nothing to do with you. Your purity, your righteousness, remember, justified means made right. Sanctified means set apart. The only reason why you're sanctified, justified, washed is because you've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, and whom you've been redeemed, and whom you've been purchased. So if you continue faithful to God, remember even there in towards the verse 4 or 5 at the end, it says those who lie, right, or they don't lie, they keep themselves blameless. Brethren, it's not talking about literal lying, because if that's the case, Abraham didn't get in. Right? And Abraham is one of the patriarch, right? The faithful unto God. And yet he was found blameless in the sight of God. That's what the scriptures teach. And so it's not talking about literal lying. It's talking about if you've been washed in the blood of Christ and you continue faithful, even though you sin, the blood of Christ continues to wash over you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, then you're the pure virgin. You're found blameless in the sight of God. It's not based on you. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on our Lord and Savior. Does this make sense? Right? Your holiness is not based on you. Based on you, you're all not getting in. Right?
You too.
Huh?
You too.
Right? Of course, I'm not getting in either. I tell you guys, I've told you guys 100 times, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Right? Lewis wanted to make sure I remember it. So in Revelation 13, Satan was given the power to deceive. That's what it said in the last chapter. He was given the power to deceive. He tried to deceive Christians into saying that Caesar was the Lord. That's what we've seen. And if they were deceived into saying Caesar was the Lord, then they've committed spiritual adultery. They're no longer the pure virgin. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Brethren, we're going to stop it there because we only got like a half a minute, and I want to continue this list next week. I'm glad that we don't have to speed this up anymore, because now I noticed that I'm able to teach the next quarter, the Sunday morning. So when this quarter ends on Wednesday nights, we're going to continue that. We'll finish this class on the Sunday mornings. That way we can do it justice. We don't have to rush through it like I had to do on the last class when I didn't see the calendar yet. Any last minute thoughts or ideas?
I just had a question really quick. When you said that you're covered because you're a Christian, but that doesn't give you the right to go out and lie and do all that.
No, of course not.
Right.
May it never be, Paul says.
Right.
Remember, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks on it very clearly. If you practice sin and you continue in sin, it's like you're spitting on the sacrifice of Christ and there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. Right? It doesn't say you're never going to sin, but there's a difference between having a moment of weakness where I lost my mind for a minute, or I lost my temper for a minute, or I did something out of my normal character, right? And then you should receive what? You should experience godly sorrow.
First John.
And when, yeah, First John.
If you continue in sin, you are a sinner. If we all sin, none of us are perfect.
Yeah.
but we don't continue to walk in sin.
Exactly. So you recognize it, you change your ways, and you try to remove it from you, and then you're as if you're still the pure virgin. Why? Because the blood of Christ is continuously cleansing over you. In and of ourselves, we deserve condemnation, but because of God and His power and His strength, we're considered the beautiful, pure bride of Christ.
If you're walking in the light as He is in the light, that's when it works.
Yeah.
If you're walking out in the darkness, don't work.
Amen. Amen. Roxanne, you had your hand up.
I was just thinking of the examples of the idolatry. The first thing I thought of was, well, are you, like, in reference to the Jewish people worshiping the golden calf?
Yeah.
That was a good example.
Yeah, they completely separated themselves from God. And that's why those 10 northern tribes, they ceased to exist after that. And so let's go to God in prayer. Lewis, would you close us in a prayer?
Dear God, once again, we've assembled in front of your throne of grace and mercy, and we're so thankful that you've opened up your word in such a way that we can understand the promises that you've made for us and the future that we have in eternity with you. We pray, dear God, as we study these scriptures and these notes, we will also enrich our lives in such a way that we can explain what this book of Revelation means. And we pray that it will encourage others to be faithful until death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.